Good to see you this morning and good to gather together to assemble as the Church of the Living God. I'm going to continue in 2 Samuel this morning, and I'm excited about this chapter. I've been looking forward to this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David shows kindness to Mephibosheth. This is David at his best. And I'm not looking forward to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where you see David at his worst. But I have been looking forward to this one. And I've titled this lesson, Amazing Grace. And so we have to at least sing the song, at least the first stanza, before we go into the study. And that's number 205. 205, Amazing Grace. Let's sing that and then we'll begin our study. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So from chapter 8 to chapter 9, there is quite a stark contrast in the narrative. We go from the brutality of the battlefields to the beauty of benevolence, from God's wrath on His enemies to His covenant love towards His people. When we think of David and we think about some defining moment in his life, I think most of us think of David and Goliath. It's one of our favorite memories of David. I'd like to suggest that this one needs to be up there with that, if not above that. David with Mephibosheth. You see, this account is not just David being nice to somebody. Rather, he displays a love that commits itself to another and keeps its promises. And that kind of love is sorely lacking today in our world. It's lacking today in marriages across this planet. But David displays a covenant love, commits himself to another and keeps that promise. This is not just simply being nice to someone down the street. It's so much more than that. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, we come first to the question. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now David's enemies have been defeated, his house is being established, and he has time to reflect, to sit, and to think. And perhaps he asked this question just simply to himself within his head. Is there someone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to? And my cross margin says covenant faithfulness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It involves so much more than we might commonly think in our English word kindness. Who can I show this to of the house of Saul? And David reflects and thinks about this question because it was something that he promised. Now that promise was made a long, long time ago. Some 15 to 20 years before. He first made it to Jonathan. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Hold your place there in 2 Samuel and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And notice David to his best friend, Jonathan, in verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father's sometime tomorrow or the third day, indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you, as He had been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die. But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so they made that covenant together that David would show kindness to his house. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, you see that David even makes that promise to Saul himself. When David was merciful and showed kindness to Saul by not striking down Saul when he had opportunity, but just simply cut off a piece of his robe. And later David confronts Saul and shows him this robe. And Saul, he weeps because he knows that David was better than he. If the tables were reversed, he would not have done the same to David. And so he says in verse 18, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David went up to the stronghold. So David also swore this to Saul. And when David made a promise, he kept his word. So what David was about to do with Mephibosheth would be striking. It would honestly be unheard of in the days that he lived in. You see, kings would often wipe out a previous dynasty so that there would be no potential rival to the throne. Or sometimes, if the king was especially brutal, they'd make that king slave. And what they do is cut off the thumbs and the toes, and he'd display them around his house as trophies. And they'd have those kings be put under his table where they might eat the scraps of the food like dogs. But David was of a different heart. He had God's heart. And he was now in position to keep his promise. And he didn't forget what he had promised so many years before. Like I said, some 20 years ago. And that's significant, because it's easy to forget a promise. Remember what happened to Joseph in prison? The butler was elevated out of prison, and Joseph said, please remember me before Pharaoh. And yet the record says in Genesis 40:23, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The sins of omission, they're real. And often they take place in unfulfilled promises. Think of all the unfulfilled promises that maybe you've made in your life. Do you ever sit and think of all those things you said that you would do? The letters that you would write? The prayers that you would pray? Oh, we need some of God's amazing grace too. The question of David now becomes the action. We go from question to action there in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2 and 3. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Now, I find it interesting that Ziba feels the need to mention that, and I will key on that in just a few minutes. But it does establish a reality about this man, Mephibosheth, and his particular condition that he was in. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, there in verse 4, we learn of what happened to him. It was a time in which Israel was at war with the Philistines, and Israel was strikingly defeated, thoroughly smashed. And you see Jonathan, he was also killed in battle, and it was his servant, a nurse, that takes his son and runs in haste. Chapter 4, verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up, made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. He broke bones, and they didn't heal correctly. I remember when Tanner had a broken bone, you could see the skin being pushed up by the bone itself. And if it's left that way, it would never heal correctly. He would never have the complete use of his arm as it used to be before. And it makes you thankful for modern medicine and the ability that we have to reset some of these things. We take them for granted. They lived in a day before MRIs and x-rays, and knowing how to set certain things. And so as a consequence, Mephibosheth was disabled at age 5. Now over here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he's now a young man. He has a son of his own at this time. And Ziba mentions, yes, there's still one of the house of Saul, but he's lame in his feet. The inference is, I believe, is he doesn't have much to offer. He'd be more of a burden to you, David. He would not be of service or be able to do anything. He's carried around. I mean, that was, and honestly, this was the prevailing thought and view of the crippled in Bible days, not just Old Testament, but New Testament days as well. This was before there was wheelchairs and wheelchair ramps. You had to be carried around. You couldn't work to earn a living. And you often see them begging in the New Testament. People that were lame in their feet. So he is of no significant value to the king. In essence, Ziba is saying, you don't want him. And that might also be because of Ziba's predicament. He was in a good place where he could just attend to his own affairs, and that was soon going to change. And I think some of that plays a role later on with Ziba to Mephibosheth in the future. You don't want him. But you know what a heart of God says? I want him. I want him. What? Why? What does he have to offer? Nothing. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Exactly. See, it's not about what he has to offer. This is about grace. And in chapter 9, there, verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Emiel, in Lo Debar, some no-name place 50 miles away. Doesn't even have a house of his own. He's living in the house of somebody else. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machmir, the son of Emiel, from Lo Debar. Imagine that day, that knock on the door. There, the owner of the house opens up. And there's a royal servant of the king. Mephibosheth, does he live here? Yes, he does. The king wants to see you. What would you think? Living in those days of what kings did to other dynasties before them. Well, that's what I'd be thinking. Mephibosheth would have to be carried 50 miles to Jerusalem. He'd have plenty of time to think about what was going to take place when he would meet King David. So verse 6 says, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself." He was terrified. When the Bible describes this, falling on his face, he is stretched out from head to toe, laying face forward on the ground before David, trying to get as low of a posture as possible. If he could go underneath the ground, he would. And so he falls completely flat. But I think it's interesting what happens next. It says, "Then David said, Mephibosheth." Now, why do I think that's interesting? Well, note some of the details with me. You've got there in verse 2, to David, the king said to him. Then verse 3, the king said. Then verse 4, the king said. Then verse 5, then King David sent. And now you got verse 6. David said. So it's always the king, the king, the king. But here it's David says, Mephibosheth. Not as king to subject, but almost as if friend to friend or family to family. And Mephibosheth, I think, he knows my name. And I have to think and reflect how awesome it is that Jesus knows my name and all those that are in His kingdom. And even more than our name, even the very hairs of our head. He knows the number. It's amazing grace, isn't it? So we go from the question to the action. Mephibosheth says, here is your servant. So verse 7, David said to him, "Do not fear." Because it was obvious that he was trembling. He was obviously afraid. "For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Now this is astounding. Number one, he says, "I'm going to restore to you all of your grandfather's land, all of his place. It is yours." I mean, he goes from a no-name location to living in somebody else's house to now being rich just like that. Number two, he says, "You're also going to eat with me always." This is more than just a simple bare necessities. This is grace upon grace. The privilege given to king's sons and dignitaries. It's yours, Mephibosheth. And then number three, "I'm going to provide you a management team to keep all of your property." Notice verse 9. "And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, he couldn't say no, right? "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. You know, next to the cross, I'm not sure of any other story that best pictures grace in action. And this one right here. Because if you think about it, God, He blesses us more than what we deserve. every day, physically, and of course, spiritually, we are blessed by God better than we deserve. But you know, David didn't ask, is there anyone deserving of the kindness of God, did he? No. You see, Mephibosheth can't bring anything useful to David. And yet, instead of being told that he'd be killed or put in exile, David says, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to give you property beyond your wildest imagination. I'm going to let you eat at my table. And I'm going to give you plenty of servants to keep everything for you, Mephibosheth. What he had a right to expect is so radically different than what he actually receives. And so we go from the provision, then number four, to the reaction. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? He knows his place. He's a dead dog. It's useless. It provides no value. I can't even do a servant's role. And note, he doesn't say, finally someone recognizes who I am. Right? It all makes perfect sense to me. No. Like I said, it doesn't make any sense at all. It's the reverse, isn't it? Because it's amazing grace. See that? And this is God's very own heart. That's why he chose David. Man after my own heart. He's doing exactly what I'd want him to do and what I would do in this occasion. It is an extraordinary kindness. It is not deserved. It is completely a gift. And he gives to such undeserved people such wonderful privileges. And you don't have to look very far in the New Testament to see that's the case for us. And I think about the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, this is the reason why some have never come to Christ, or why some have left Christ offended by His word or by His body. The reason why is because we have not recognized that we are lame, crippled, diseased by sin, and therefore undeserving of anything from God that is good. You see, His reaction is to be our reaction. Who am I? Or like the song that Thomas led, is it for me? For me? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a one as I? No. That's not how Isaac Watts wrote that. Originally, he wrote, for such a worm as I. But we've come along in the future and changed that. Right? We don't like to see ourselves as that. Not Mephibosheth. He said, I'm not even a living dog. I'm like a dead one. It begs the question, who are you? Who do you see yourself as? Deserving or completely undeserving of the privileges, the chances, and the blessings that you and I have received? Now, most of you know that my favorite movie is The Christmas Carol. I find so many great lessons from it, and it always pricks my heart. And I remember Ebenezer Scrooge at the gravesite with the spirit of Christmas future and his bony finger that pointed to the gravestone. And he knew, Ebenezer knew he deserved to die. But by grace, he was given a second chance, and it changed everything for him. What about you? We easily forget we once stood in the dark graveyard with the bony finger pointed at the grave with our name on it. But by God's grace, he gave us a second chance. Have we forgotten life without God? Have we returned to our Scrooge-like life of scowls and ledgers and life led to our own pursuits? Forgetting the charity of God that was given to us. No, I don't believe Mephibosheth ever would. And later on, when accusations are leveled against him by Ziba, I take Mephibosheth's side. Well, there in verse 12 and verse 13, we come next to the fulfillment. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Misha. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. You see, his line won't die. It'll keep living. David keeps his word to Saul and Jonathan. I'll be good to your house. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Even the narrator doesn't want us to forget of the amazing grace of David. Because I believe ultimately it's pointing to a greater fulfillment of the amazing grace in Jesus, who was the greater king, even better than David. And later on, prophets would come along the line and speak of this greater king that would come. Over in Isaiah 35, Isaiah takes his turn at that. In Isaiah 35, notice the words in verses 3 through 6, where he speaks about the Messiah. And he says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fear-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. See, the Lord will come upon the scene like a drink of fresh water on a hot and thirsty day. And he would do these great things. He even told the messengers of John the Baptist to go back and tell them that the blind see, the lame walk. He would be the king. That would be the ultimate fulfillment of those that were lame in their feet. You know, even in Jesus' day, they despised the lame, the crippled, the maimed. But he would come and bless the undeserving. So many times we read of it there in the New Testament. Because Jesus is the king that outkings all the kings. In him, all is truly fulfilled. Think about Mephibosheth, as we said, poor and crippled, lost. And one day there came a knock. The king wants to see you. Now, Ziba may not have liked it, but David was gracious. One day in the future, a king would come to one named Matthew, a tax collector. And no one liked it. But Jesus said, come follow me. He was gracious. On another day, Jesus would come to Jericho and look up in a sycamore tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. And none of them liked that either. But Jesus was gracious. What's the matter with Jesus? Doesn't he just want all the good people, the put together people? Why does he want the broken people? Well, to show them that he can put them back together, of course. And that he's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that has the power to heal from within. You see, the well have no need for a physician, but the sick. Well, people think they have no use for him, but not the sick. They know they desperately need a Savior. And so they get the blessings of grace. So when you think about this story of Mephibosheth, and you ask, why is this in the Bible? I believe it's to see with physical eyes what grace is all about. See, Mephibosheth is you, and he is me. And we are invited to come to God and to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, though we are outcasts, like Adam and Eve was from the Garden of Eden, because of our sin. We had no right to claim to be near our God. Thus, we were crippled, incapable of doing what God designed us to do. To love as we ought to love. To do His work as He would have us to do His work. And we were lost and completely unhappy and miserable because of our sins. Because of our sins, we have no right to be in fellowship with God. And by yourself and myself alone, we would have no hope to make it right. Absolutely no power like Mephibosheth. Do we get that? Do we really get that? You know, there's certain lessons that I've heard gospel preachers preach that stuck with me. They'd resonate. And when I think about them, I think about the lesson. And often it's because the lesson that's so readily applied to me at that particular stage of my life. I think of someone like Brett Hoagland and Lay Aside Every Weight. Larry Hafley and Goliath Lives. Joseph Cashmere, Nevertheless, At Thy Word, I Will. Randy Blackaby. I remember preached a sermon at the Southside Church of Christ. Oh, I'd say about 12 years ago now. On Mephibosheth. A portrait of grace. Never forgot that lesson. He died about a year or two after that. Gone on to receive his reward. But I remembered that lesson. I've always remembered that lesson. And the other day I went to go find that CD. Because I remembered I saved it. So I could listen to it again. It was a very good lesson. But one thing he said was, and I quote, "I fear in the church some think they deserve God's grace because of the errors of denominationalism that says there's nothing you can do. We've run to the other extreme." Think about that. Does that describe us? Do we believe we have some superior position over others because we're in His body? And therefore we are more deserving? If I was to tell you I have $1 million and all you have to do to receive that is to come forward and take it out of my hand. Yes, there's something you'd have to do. But does that make you deserving of it? Does your effort of getting up, walking, and taking $1 million out of my hand equate that gift? Not even close. And let me tell you, what God offers us is more than $1 million, billion, trillion, anything that man could produce. It is so much greater. So when He asks us to do His will, does that equate that we are then deserving of it? No. For if it was of works, it would not be of grace. Romans chapter 4 says. No, we don't deserve the blessings like Mephibosheth didn't deserve it either. But we have been given an incorruptible inheritance, the Scripture says. And think about it. A chance to sit at the King's table like you and I did just moments ago. That's what communion is. Communion, friends, is so important. It's a reminder of His amazing grace shown to the lame, the sick, the diseased, and dying that He rescued. And we get to eat from His table continually as sons. Because I deserved it? No. Because of grace. And maybe there's someone here this morning that's not God's child. And when you have heard this word, receive it into your heart and believe it. Repent of your sins and confess faith in Christ and are baptized for the remission of your sins. You're still undeserving of it. It's still salvation by grace. All you did was come and receive it on His terms. Just like Mephibosheth had to answer the call and go to David's palace. Didn't mean he deserved what he got. Let me tell you, you and I deserve something entirely different. And when I think about my life, I can't answer for you, but when I think about my life and I think about all the so-called dirt of past, the sins of my youth, the transgressions I've made, multiple, I can't even begin to count. I don't deserve any of this. But by His grace, I can be saved. Do we get that? Let us not convey a message, oh, just get everything cleaned up and straightened out in your life and then come and become a Christian. No, no. Like the song says, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, I come. So will you come, dear friend, this morning just as you are? Allow Him to heal the broken heart, to change you from within, and then you live the life that is pleasing to Him, not just because we have to, but because we want to. Recognizing how He had blessed us so much. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus, He will save.